Thanks, Tom. We're going to continue that passage, and I'm going to pick up the second half now. So we're going to read from verse 22 right through to the next chapter, verse 5. John continues, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the city of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree with for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Brilliant. I'll just wait for the highlighter to shift so you can see me. And I'm going to put up a slide which will become evident in a moment. So if you were here with us last week, we were thinking about how it is that human beings are inescapably hope-based creatures. And we thought about how, you know, what we know about the future inevitably seeps back into the present and then impacts how we live today. And I gave the example, if you're with us, of how when people were sent into concentration camps in the Second World War, they were told, the ones who got told, all your loved ones have died, there's nothing to look forward to, these people just did not survive very long. Whereas those who were looking forward to being reunited with loved ones did much better. And that's why last week we were thinking about the importance of knowing where we're headed, so that that hope can then change us and empower us in the present. This week we are still on the topic of hope, but instead we're thinking about knowing not where we're going so much, but knowing who it is we're becoming, hence the slide. And as we know with children, this dynamic is very, very strong. I spent time on a gap year years ago working with street children in Guatemala City. And one of the challenges, even for those children who were prepared to leave behind their gangs and their glue addiction and so on, the real challenge was to help them imagine a future where they weren't on the streets, they weren't involved in crime. Because what they imagine themselves to be in the future is then what they inevitably grow towards. And I guess we know this positively as well, don't we? Often, you know, children get in their minds a positive future and then everything kind of heads towards what they want to become. Actually, this is the dynamic we see at work in the theme verse that we began with in our service today. Do you remember? "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So this is the future for the Christian, becoming like Jesus. And then it says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." So John's saying that as we put our hope in that future, it actually starts to have an effect in us and we start to become like who we're going to be later. So we're carrying on today in this chapter of Revelation. In some ways, as you had it read, you'll know that it's kind of an expansion of what we had last week. Last week's passage was like the headlines, that there's a new creation coming, God's going to dwell with his people. This week, the passage hits the same themes, but in more detail. But this week, we're going to consider in particular how, alongside this chapter being all about our destination, the place where Christians are heading, a new heavens and a new earth, the chapter is also about the people that we're going to be. when we get there. We're going to be a bride. We're going to be a city. And actually, the first thing we're told here about who it is we're becoming, I'll put this on the slide, is that we're going to be God's one true people in whom God lives. So let me read from verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. If, like many of us, you've been in Revelation for quite a while now, right from the beginning, you'll remember that back in chapter 5, there was an elder who said to John, "Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah." And then when John looked round, what did he see? He saw a lamb. And it's a style thing that John does. You know, the point is that both the lion and the lamb are different truths about the same person, Jesus. And we get exactly the same thing here. So one of the angels says, "Come, I will show you the bride." And then he carried me away. And what did he show John? Ah, it wasn't a bride at all. It was the holy city, Jerusalem. And the point is that the bride and the city are different truths, different perspectives about the same people, the church. So what's being described here is a place. Yes, it's kind of where we're headed, but it's also kind of who we're going to be when we get there. We're going to be a bride. We're going to be a city. So what do we learn here about the future of the church, which is described here as a city? Well, verse 12, we discover it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates were, sorry, I'm on the wrong slide. Here we go. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city, verse 14, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's an interesting picture that the first thing we discover about this city is that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and that it's part of the same structure as the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's interesting. It's not that, you know, sometimes we think, you know, God has one people over here, Israel, and another people over here called the church. No, the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says God has one people. And right across Old and New Testaments, there is one united people of God. And what defines the people of God today, the foundation we discover in this text, is the apostles, for us the Bible, the people Jesus chose to give us that once for all testimony about Jesus. You might remember, if you've been with us, that in chapter 3, one of the issues that some of the first hearers were facing is that people at the time were telling them, especially Jewish people in their own town who had rejected Jesus, they were telling the Christians that they weren't really part of the true people of God. For example, Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." And you can imagine, if you're in this church in Philadelphia, you get these words from chapter 21, and what a comfort they would have been to these Christians. You might feel like outsiders in your culture. You might, I mean, people may even tell you that you're outsiders to the true people of God. But this text is saying, if you are in line with Jesus, if you are in line with the apostles, that is the Bible, if you are in line with them, then you are in line with the one true people of God across all of history. There is no higher privilege than this. One day, this reality is going to be obvious to everyone, to the whole watching universe. So you can be confident. And of course, this is one of the reasons why papering over the cracks and pretending there's a kind of unity with Christians who don't submit to the apostles' teaching, that kind of approach is actually very silly, isn't it? It's foolish. On that day that we're thinking about in Revelation 21, there is only going to be one true people of God, and it's going to be the people built on the apostles teaching the Bible. And the loving thing, therefore, is to help people recognize that reality and to get in line with it and to be ready for that final day. But the privilege we enjoy as God's people is described in even more wonderful and glorious detail in the next verses. So we're going to read on. Let me show you verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, this is a reminder, if we needed one in the book of Revelation, that the descriptions are symbolic. If this were a real city, it would stretch from London to Athens. It would be 1,500 miles in width. And we also discovered there would be only three gates per 1,500 miles. So the congestion at those bottlenecks would just be a traffic nightmare. Not to mention, it would also extend 1,500 miles into space. So it would be knocking satellites out of orbit everywhere. So we're reminded here this is symbolic. And the things we're meant to notice, alongside all the kind of special numbers, 12s and thousands and so on, is firstly, it is super big. It's really, really big. In fact, it's 1,000 times bigger than the city which God showed Ezekiel in his vision, which was in Ezekiel 48. So this is just out of this world, massive city. But also, and this is probably the most important thing to notice about this, the whole city is a cube. We saw that in verse 16. Its length and width and height are equal. And if you are a Bible reader, there is only one other place you will find a cube in the Bible. And it also happens to be made out of pure gold. And if I could unmute you, I'd ask you where it is. But like lots of us will know, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the tabernacle. In the tabernacle or the temple, there was a special room which was cube shaped, God's throne room, the place where God's glory and presence dwelt in the Old Testament. This is the place that was so holy, you'll remember, that only the high priest could enter it, and even then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And if he didn't do the right ceremonies and have his sin atoned for, he would be toast when he went in there. This is the epicenter, the ground zero where heaven touches earth. This is God's address. And yet here we're discovering in Revelation that in the New Jerusalem, the whole vast city is a cube. The whole city is the Holy of Holies. The whole of God's people across all the ages is going to be drenched and infused and charged with God's unmediated presence, as if we were in the Holy of Holies. And that is why verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple in the city." Of course, I mean, why would you need a temple in this Jerusalem? And it says, "For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So this bride, this New Jerusalem, is a picture of the church as we will be. And the thing we are learning about the church is that we will be God's one true people across the ages, in whom, amongst whom, God himself is going to live in the same way that he dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. This is an extraordinary future we have ahead of us. C.S. Lewis, tried to express this prospect of experiencing God's unmediated glory, God's beauty, like this. He said, "We do not want merely," I'm going to make this bigger so you can see it. "We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. At present, we're on the outside, the wrong side of the door. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. It's a beautiful description, isn't it? We will dwell forever in God's immediate presence. We will even be beautified by it. That is the church's future. And I want us to think about and imagine what difference this will make, or knowing this about ourselves, what difference it's going to make when we start to believe it and take it on board into our lives. Andrew mentioned last week that Ben Gillam and I have a shared love of Marvel, and I can reveal that the rumours are true. And probably the best Marvel film, in my opinion, is this one, Black Panther. In the film, the world community thinks that Wakanda is an impoverished and insignificant African nation. But we, the viewer, we know that under the surface, Wakanda has been given the gift of vibranium. And that means that they are the most privileged, the most technologically advanced nation in the world by a country mile. You know, they've mastered magnetic levitation trains and flying vehicles and opaque holograms and super advanced healthcare. And in one of the final scenes, it's actually an end credit scene, T'Challa, this guy, King of Wakanda, he gives a speech to the United Nations in Vienna. And in the speech, he says that Wakanda has spent far too long watching from the shadows, and now they're going to share their knowledge and their resources with the outside world. And everyone's kind of, you know, all the important people are kind of chuckling, and one UN delegate pipes up and says, "With respect, what can your farmers have to offer the rest of the world?" Like this. And it's a great moment in the film because T'Challa, he looks around. This is very, very slow. You're enjoying every moment of it. And then he does a very slight smile and the film ends. And it's a beautiful climax. You know, as the church, we are a little bit like the people of Wakanda, only we are blessed not with just vibranium. We are blessed with something far more precious. God himself in our midst, even now, actually. And the knowledge that one day God will one day sort out all the world's problems finally and fully. And yes, the rest of the world sees us right now as insignificant or perhaps worse. But like T'Challa, we know the truth, and that makes a huge difference in the meantime. It means that instead of feeling insecure, instead of feeling fearful in all kinds of different situations, like that little smile he gives there, we can be quietly confident about reality, about who we are. And then like T'Challa, we can be free to share the grace that we've received with others. So the call of this passage, we're to know who we're becoming. And the first thing we learn about who we're becoming is that we will be God's one true people in whom God dwells. And next we're going to see, finally, that we are becoming God's international community with access to fullness of life. There's quite a lot in that final point, so we're not quite coming into land. So first we're going to think about this idea of being a beautiful international community. And I'm going to read. And as I read, listen in for the mention of the nations, particularly in these verses. Verse 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." I guess the first thing we notice here is that it's a community which highlights God's incredible grace. We've already had clues about how welcoming and how hospitable God's people will be. Where ancient cities usually had gates on only one side, this city can be accessed from every direction, according to verse 13. But now we learn in verse 25 that these gates will be constantly open, because of course there's no night when you would ordinarily need to shut the gates. And notice who is welcome in this city, the nations, the kings of the earth. That might seem very matter of fact and ordinary to us, but it really isn't. In Revelation, the nations are those who are constantly opposed to God and his people. It's the nations who trample the holy city in chapter 11. It's the nations who are seduced by the great prostitute in chapter 14. It's the nations who are deceived by Satan and make war with the Lamb in chapters 19 and 20. And actually, it's a very similar picture with the kings of the earth in this phrase. The kings of the earth commit adultery with the great prostitute. The kings of the earth make war on the rider on the white horse. These are baddies in the book of Revelation. And yet these are the ones whom God purposes will fill his holy city at the end. And we should feel the shock of that. Isaiah anticipated this, and in Isaiah chapter 60, that the nations will bring into the church their treasures, all that is good and God-honoring from their own cultures, and they will come and worship and present their treasures to the King of Kings. There's an old joke which used to be stuck up in pub toilets when I was young, but I'm pretty sure it would be politically incorrect and censored now. Anyway, I'm going to share it with you. And it says this: heaven is where the police are British, the chef's French, the mechanic's German, the lover's Italian, and all is organised by the Swiss, whereas hell is where the chefs are British, the mechanic's French, the lover's Swiss, the police German, and all is organised by the Italians. I think it's designed to kind of insult everyone all in one go. And I get that, you know, national stereotypes aren't always that helpful. But Isaiah in Isaiah 60 and John, they do envisage this future in which each people group bring particular glories into the new creation, particular gifts in each culture to the glory of God. Just as in the Bible, the Queen of Sheba brought a caravan of valuable gifts from Arabia in homage to King Solomon, and the Magi brought gifts from the East to King Jesus. So finally, the church will be full of the most unlikely and unworthy people, you know, folk like you and me, and we'll all be bringing whatever gifts we have, whatever good things, in service and presenting them to the great King. And this is the future that the Lord has for us. We've already seen in Revelation, we saw it in chapter 7, how God purposes that on the last day there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the point is that not that we all become one amorphous, homogenous tomato soup. You know, tomato soup, when you're making it, you can put whatever veg you like in there, but it still ends up tasting like tomato soup. No, we're to become like, I was trying to think of an illustration for this, we're to become like a roast dinner. And the point about a roast dinner, each element in there, you know, the Yorkshires, the roasties, the horseradish, whatever it is, each is different. They've each got their own distinctive glory. They don't get blended up into some mass. But together, each of them brings something so that the whole dish can be something truly wonderful. And that is the vision ahead of us for the church. And of course, this has all kinds of implications for us. I think this would be a good discussion points in our breakout rooms later, you know, the implications of this for our lives. But I wonder whether one implication, I'm just going to focus on one now, that would be really useful for us at Grace Church is how we celebrate different tribes. We're probably, not just ethnically and culturally different groups, although that's a really important thing we should talk about, but also different tribes Christianly. And you probably discovered, if you've been a Christian any time, that there are different groupings, different tribes, I'm going to call them. And wherever that tribe is biblical, we should be celebrating the distinctive glories which each tribe brings. Those of us who have studied Mark's gospel, we know that this is one of the first marks of Christian discipleship, which Mark underlines for us. So in Mark 9:38, you'll remember John says, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, this is our first instinct. They're not part of our tribe. They're disqualified. And Jesus sets them straight. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus is saying, look, they're not from your tribe, and that's okay. But in my kingdom, those who bless others just because they belong to me, they will find a rich reward. And we need to be thinking how to be truly Christian when people are different from us. And so this international community we're becoming is going to be marked by radical grace. And it will also be marked by radical purity. And before we move on, we mustn't skip over verse 27. This is an important verse, because he carries on, verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So whilst God's love finds us where we are, wherever we are, anyone can come to Jesus, anyone can receive cleansing, even the nations, even the kings of the earth, even you and me. But God's love never leaves us as we are. God's ambition for each one of us is total purity. Just as nothing impure could enter God's temple in the old covenant, you remember, so nothing impure will enter his holy city in which he dwells like the Holy of Holies. I don't know how we feel about this truth. You know, when you read verse 27, what does it do to you? I think we're a little bit conflicted about it. We're so attached to our little sins, aren't we? Lord, do you have to be so strict? Does my lying really have to go? Does my gossip have to go? My lust, my envy? Come on, Lord, can't I just keep some of my pet sins? And it's a little bit like the patient who's got so attached to their tumour, and they're pleading with their surgeon, really, does it have to go? I mean, all of it, could you leave a bit? You know, and my pus-filled abscess, couldn't you leave a bit of that? But from the other side of the judgment day, we will feel very differently. After the surgery, you're very glad the surgeon took it all out. And we will be very relieved on that day that the Lord is completely intolerant of all sin. And we will say, Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful that you let nothing detestable or false into this city. I'm so glad that there are no serpents lurking in the garden in this city. I'm so glad that, you know, there's nothing threatening again like in Eden. And when we think about it, it might seem strange to us, but actually God's holy intolerance against sin, this is the basis of our hope. God's intolerance of sin is something we should praise him for. It's a wonderful thing. What a God we worship, and what a future is in store for us. So we've thought, haven't we, about how we're becoming God's international community, a community marked by grace and purity. And then these final few verses celebrate how ultimately we will have access to fullness of life. And we're going to drink in these final five verses in from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. If you know Ezekiel 47, we've looked at it already at Grace Church in the last couple of years, you will know that Ezekiel had a vision of a river flowing out of the temple. But of course, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. So this river is flowing directly from them, from the one shared throne of God and the Lamb. And whereas Babylon, in Revelation, the worldly city, had to be constantly supplied by merchants and traders crossing the sea in chapter 17, keeping Babylon propped up, keeping the supply chain going from outside, This city is different. It's supplied with life from within it. It's supplied by God Himself. The one who supplies will never run out. This is fullness, abundance of life. If you were with us for our John series in John's Gospel, you may remember from John chapter 4 that there was a Samaritan woman, and she was looking for satisfaction, but she was looking in all the wrong places. And into that context, Jesus promises her living water. He promises her a water that will truly satisfy, which will quench her thirst forever. And then, as we read on through John in chapter 7, we discovered that the water Jesus was talking about is the Holy Spirit. And then, at the moment Jesus dies, what happens? Well, you remember the soldier shoves his spear up into Jesus' side, and out flows blood, obviously, and water. In chapter 19. And it's a clear symbolism. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the living water of the Holy Spirit is released to flow out across the world. The Holy Spirit is going to bring healing and new life wherever he goes. And now this verse in Revelation 22 describes how whatever foretaste of the Holy Spirit we've got to experience in this age, there is a time coming when we will have full and complete access and experience to God's Spirit in our lives. If you were with us last week, we saw God's announcement in chapter 21, verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give future from the spring of the water of life without payment. And now at last in chapter 22, we see this promise finally fulfilled. The river of the water of life from which we can drink abundantly. And the verse goes on, verse 2, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And last time we came across the tree of life in the Bible, apart from in Proverbs, was in Genesis 3. We've been studying that this term in our small groups, when humanity was shut out from the tree of life. And now at last, that exclusion is over. And here, the tree of life is on both sides of the river, to make sure we can always have access to it, you know, whether we're North Londoners or South Londoners, we can still get at it. And it's always available right through the year. And I love the way here the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's a little clue there, isn't it? That our future life, yes, it erases everything that's gone before that was wrong, you know, the conflicts, the damage, psychologically, socially. But our future life is also going to somehow bring healing and harmony. It's going to bring reconciliation to all of the problems that have gone before. This healing referred to in verse 2 is what I think Dostoevsky was trying to describe in that book, The Brothers Karamazov, when he wrote this. It's a lovely passage. In the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments. Do you see the point? There will be a final healing to come. All the scars, all the difficulties of our lives, everything will be dealt with, and everything that's gone before will be put right. Now, this final paragraph, chapter 22, 1 to 5, I mean, it's just layer upon layer of beautiful images. It's actually tantalizing, and I can't go through all of them, but it gives us, each one of them tells us about the fullness of life which awaits us. And perhaps the most beautiful image, I think, is these five words in verse 4. It's actually four words in the original. They will see his face. They will see his face. And I mentioned last week how appropriate it is that the image the Bible gives for the Christian life is engagement. Engagement is so hard, isn't it? It's about waiting, it's about longing. And yet, for the Christian, our engagement has an added challenge because it's a long-distant engagement. So yes, you know, our sins are cleansed now. Yes, we know Christ. We have the first fruit of the Spirit now. But it's still a long distance relationship. When the Bible describes life in this age, it says we walk by faith, not by sight. It says that we see in a mirror dimly. Mirrors in those days were just kind of like polished shields. You could hardly see much in them. But then you will see face to face. This is the moment the long distance engaged couple long for. That final moment when at last all the letter writing is over, the longing, the waiting, and at last, as verse 4 says, we will see his face. This is the day when, as C.S. Lewis put it, everything you have ever longed for will be present in your heart at the moment of the first embrace. As Andrew showed us when we were looking at Revelation 17 and 18, the book of Revelation holds out for us a choice. And it says you can have the prostitute now or the bride then. Babylon now or the New Jerusalem then. And part of the point of, you know, piling up these beautiful depictions of the Christian's future is so that we don't settle too easily. It's so that we don't opt for the prostitute. We don't opt for the Babylon just because they're there and they're available. It's a bit like being on your way to your grand's roast dinner. And then you decide, you just see, on your way, you stop off 5 minutes before you get there and you dine instead on some limp sandwiches from the motorway service station rather than just holding out for the roast dinner ahead of you. Why would you do that? And knowing what is coming actually takes the pressure off in this life so that we can start to live in this world. We can start to appreciate the gifts of this world in the way that God intended. Perhaps you've had this experience. You're on a journey and you, as you approach a bridge, you see a warning sign. And the sign says this: weak bridge, 3 tons maximum gross weight. And there are all kinds of good things in our lives that we invest ourselves in this world. You know, it could be a child, could be a career, a spouse, could be a political cause, all kinds of stuff. But the point is that none of these things can cope with the weight of a human soul. Even if we were to get the perfect career, the perfect spouse, we will still realize it is not enough. It is not the river of the water of life. It's not the tree of life, which we ultimately crave. And often we don't really realize just how infinitely great our souls are until we finally get what we were seeking for. And we realize that thing just cannot hold the weight of our own souls. And yet knowing what is finally ahead of us will make all the difference. Knowing that we are heading for this day when, as God's international community, we will finally have total, full access to this glorious life ahead of us, to living water, seeing God face to face. All of this means we can start to enjoy the gifts we're given now just as good gifts. We don't have to rest our whole weight on them, which of course only ends up crushing them or us anyway. So we began by thinking about the difference it makes, not just knowing where we're headed, but even knowing who it is we are becoming. And one of the great things we discover in these final chapters of the Bible is that the future that awaits us as God's people, yes, it's wild beyond our imagining. And you know, we've seen how John resorts to some pretty vivid images to try and get his point across. But also the future is somehow familiar. It's somehow in line with, or it's an extension of, what God has already started to do in us now. I wonder if you thought about this. Even now, these things are true, aren't they? Even now, we are God's one true people in whom God dwells. Even now, we are God's international community with access to fullness of life in a way. And discovering this, knowing that who we are becoming is really just an extension of what God has already begun in us, that is an incredible discovery because it gives great significance to our lives today. So in every way today, when we are filled with God's presence and in which we are building up his people on the foundation of the apostles' teaching, and every way in which we are shining out his light into the world, so that the nations are drawn in. And every way in which we are building a community of love with all different kinds of people together, and all the time drawing on the resources that God, by His Spirit, provides for us. In all these ways, we are somehow leaning into our ultimate future. We are taking steps towards this glorious vision that God has prepared for us. I'll close with this illustration. The film The Lion King, many of us know, it's about a lion called Simba. He's the lion prince, and he runs away. He effectively lives like a warthog or like a meerkat, Hakuna Matata, no worries. And then the turning point in the film is when his father Mufasa comes to him in a dream. And Mufasa says to him, and it's in the beautiful tones of James Earl Jones in the cartoon, "You have forgotten who you are. You are more than what you have become." It's a great moment. And Simba, this little lion cub, he needs reminding of his identity, who he is as the prince of the realm, his destiny as the ruler over the Pride Lands. And as soon as he realizes that, as soon as he remembers who he is and who he is destined to become, everything changes. He becomes empowered to leave his old life behind, to step into the future of what he was always to become. And that is what this chapter is all about for us. This chapter is holding up for us a picture of who it is we are, who it is we're becoming, so that at last we can start to step into what God has purposed us to be.